Well, if you've kept up with the news lately, you know that there are some incredible claims coming from the realm of science. In fact, there are some incredible claims that probably have some far-reaching theological implications. Most notable is the recent claim that scientists have made that they have now discovered evidence that there is life, or at least there is evidence there has been life on Mars. Have you guys read those articles? Have you kept up with the news? Now, this is really neat the way they've got this figured out. Some scientist somewhere in the tundra of Antarctica found a rock, and he said that that rock is from Mars. In fact, not only have they said the rock is from Mars, they say the rock is from well below, miles below the surface of Mars, and somehow or another, there was a great explosion, threw the rock into space. Over millions of years, the rock has come all the way down and landed in the frozen tundra of Antarctica. Now scientists have figured out that it is a Martian rock. And to make matters even more complicated, they've broken this thing open, they looked inside, taken some scrapings out, put them under the microscope, and they have discovered what they call fossilized bacteria. Now what they say is that this means at least at one time there was life on the planet Mars. And then they've taken that one little discovery and they've made some incredible projections. They say now that they've discovered that there was once life on Mars, that can be projected into all the universe to mean that somewhere in this universe, on some other planet, there is intelligent life. Isn't that an incredible claim that they've made? Isn't it incredible that they think that they have found intelligent life or could find intelligent life on another planet? You say, well, Pastor, do you believe that they'll find intelligent life on another planet? I'm not sure we found intelligent life here. You say, well, does it bother you that they're making all of these projections out about space and about the universe? No. All these scientific projections don't bother me at all. But let me tell you what does bother me. What bothers me are all the theological conclusions that people are making from these projections. And here's the conclusion. One scientist said that if indeed there's life on other planets, it may well be the death knell to the whole concept of God. And there are those who say that if there's life on other planets, then we have no reason to believe the Bible and no reason to believe that there's really a God. That instead of there being a God who's created all of us, we are just merely the product of evolutionary development. We're like every other planetary creature. We've just simply evolved and there is no God. Isn't that an incredible claim that they've made? That there is no God. By the way, that is not the first time and will not be the last time that science has tried to do what they call debunk the concept of God. There was an article written not long ago entitled The End of Science. The writer of the article was a scientific philosopher. He wasn't saying that science and technology had come to an end, but he says the purpose of science has now been fulfilled. This writer said that science's purpose was to discover the origin of man, to figure out where man comes from and what man really is. And according to the scientists, science has already conclusively answered the question. We now know what man is. Man is simply the conclusion of a long evolutionary process. And we know where man came from. He came from nowhere. There was absolutely no intelligent life form that created man. In other words, science has discovered that man is nothing and man has come from nowhere. And so therefore, they've answered all of the questions. Well, let me ask you this. Do you really think that is true? Is it true that science has disproved God? Let's carry it a little deeper than that. Let's just imagine that every one of these theories can be proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. Would that mean there's no God? Let's take the concept of evolution. Let's just hypothetically imagine that they could finally, conclusively, beyond a shadow of a doubt, prove the whole theory of evolution. Now, they can't. I don't think they'll ever be able to, but let's say they could. If that were possible to absolutely prove evolution is true, would that mean that there is no God? No, it wouldn't mean that at all. Now, it might alter our way of thinking about how God does things, but it certainly wouldn't mean there's no God. Well, what if they do discover intelligent life on other planets? Would that mean there is no God? If there's another planet with intelligent life on it, would that mean there is no God? No, wouldn't mean that at all. In fact, I love Billy Graham's answer to that. Did you read this in the paper the other day? Shortly after this discovery of life on Mars, or supposedly life on Mars, a reporter asked Dr. Billy Graham, "Dr. Graham, what do you believe about life on other planets? Do you think it's possible that there might be life elsewhere?" And Billy Graham said, "I certainly do." He said, "I can't imagine that we are the only ones who have life, that our planet is the only planet with life." He said, "It would be egotistical for us to believe we're the only ones who have life." And then Dr. Graham said, "I believe there's life on other planets, but," he said, "if there's life on other planets, God is God over it all. Isn't that a great statement? If there's life on other planets, God is God over it all. That, by the way, is very biblical. The psalmist said, if I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. God is God of it all. But see, there are always these people trying to disprove God. Well, let me put it to you very clearly. Ladies and gentlemen, there's as much reason to believe in God today as there has ever been. The arguments are just as valid, and the evidence demands the same verdict that it has always demanded, and that is that there is a God. He is real. He is alive. There is a God. Now, the question, though, is what is the evidence and what are the arguments? Well, this morning, that's what we're going to look at. Take your Bible, if you will, please. And I want you to start as a jumping off point. I want you to turn to the book of Genesis. And look with me in Genesis chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Genesis 1 and verse 1. We're going to try to answer the question, can we really believe there is a God? Now, if you were with us last Sunday morning, you'll recall that we began a new, albeit very short, series of messages that we are entitling In Defense of the Faith. Now, really what we're doing is an exercise in apologetics. You remember what I defined or how I defined apologetics? Apologetics is not someone saying they're sorry for being a Christian. Apologetics means to defend the faith. Apologia means to defend. A Christian apologist is one who defends the faith, the gospel, and that's what we're going to be doing. That's what we did last Sunday morning, today, tonight, next Sunday morning, next Sunday night. We're going to be defending the faith. Peter tells us that always we're to be ready to give an answer or a defense for the faith. In the book of Jude, we're told to contend or defend the faith once and for all delivered unto man. Now, let me bring you up to date. Remember last week we talked about the relevance of the gospel. I said to you that the faith is being attacked from two directions. First, there are those who say the gospel isn't relevant anymore, that people don't need the old message of saving grace. And so last week we defended the relevance of the gospel. I said to you last week that the gospel is relevant because men still sin and need to be forgiven. People are still empty. They need meaning and purpose to life. And everyone dies, and we all need a reason to hope for the future. Then last Sunday night, we talked about a world going mad and how the only hope for the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God into salvation. But there's a second way that our faith is being attacked. There are those who attack the relevance of the gospel. But then there are those who attack the reality of God. There are people around us today who are saying you can't believe in God. The whole idea of God is just myth. Now, you and I are going to encounter people like that. Let me say this before I go any further, though. I assume you're not that way. I just sort of assume that if you're here this morning, you probably believe that there is a God. This is sort of preaching to the choir, as the old saying goes. So I assume you guys do believe there is a God. If you don't believe there's a God, I can't figure out why you're here. If I didn't believe in God, I don't think I'd be here to hear me preach. And I don't know why you would be here if you didn't believe in God. Every once in a while, someone will come to church who doesn't really believe. And if you're here and that's your situation, we're going to try to answer some of your questions this morning. But most of you do believe this. But you will encounter people who don't. You're going to encounter people who, when you talk about God, will argue with you and say you have no real reason for even believing there is a God. How do you answer those arguments? How do you deal with their questions? Well, this morning, we want to find out. Now, before I go any further, I need to warn you about something. In a few moments, we're going to give you some arguments, some classic apologetic arguments for God. This, by the way, I said to the early service, this message is a thinker, not a stinker. Don't get that wrong, but it's a thinker. It's one of those you're going to have to think about. And we're going to give you some classic apologetic arguments for God. And these are not original. You can find these in any apologetics textbook. This is not all that original. I'm not trying to be authentic, just accurate this morning. But hear me when I say this. No matter how well I might present the arguments for God, how conclusively we might prove that God exists, if you're here this morning and you possess a belligerent doubt, nothing I say can convince you. Are you listening? Let me say it one more time. You guys are glazing over like donuts already. Don't do that. If you possess a belligerent doubt, then nothing I can say will convince you. In other words, if you don't have an openness to the possibility of God, then all the arguments in the world will do no good. You must know this, that faith is always a choice. It's a volitional thing. If you believe in God, it is because you choose to be open to that belief, and you choose to believe. And you must know that there's some people who choose not to believe. Regardless of the arguments, they're not going to believe. They don't want to believe. In fact, there are some people who love to ask tough questions about God, But they don't really care what kind of answers you give because they have no intention of believing regardless of the answers. Many of you, probably most of you, know who of Larry King, the talk show host. Some time ago, Larry King was interviewing a well-known Christian apologist, a defender of the faith. And Larry King asked this man why he believed in God and why he had the faith that he had. And this well-known Christian apologist looked at him and said, "Now, Larry, I can give you answers about God. I can tell you why I believe." He said, "In fact, I think I can answer any question you have about God, and if you want to debate me about God, Larry, I'll debate you, and I'll win the debate because the evidence is on my side." But then he said this. He said, "Before I do that, though, I want to ask you a question. Larry, if I answer all of your questions about God, and I prove to you logically, conclusively that there is a God, will you be willing tonight to go on national radio and state your belief in God?" And Larry King paused for a moment. He said, "Well, I haven't thought about it. Let me think about it, and I'll get back with you on that." And he never did. Here's the point. Ladies and gentlemen, there are some folks who delight in asking the questions. They don't really care what the answers are. And when it comes to faith in God, if you have a belligerent doubt, you're one of these people who says, "I'm not open to the possibility," then nothing I can say is going to change that. Only God's direct intervention is going to change that. So you need to know. You need to know, in fact, that if you have loved ones who are not believers, just knowing the arguments is not going to be enough. You better pray for them that God penetrates their heart. If they're belligerent in their doubt, all the arguments in the world won't help. But now, with that said, let's understand there are some good arguments. Please know that there are some good reasons to believe in God, and I want to give you at least four. Now, there are probably a dozen of these things we could talk about, but time is going to limit us to three or four arguments. Are you ready for these? Now, I warn you, you're going to have to think a little bit. Here we go. Don't glaze over. Wake up. Here we go. Argument number one. And if you take notes, and you should, write this down. The first argument that there is a God is what we're going to call the logical argument. Let me put it to you like this. Logic dictates that there must be a God. There's a logical argument for God. Before I go any further, can I dispel a myth? Every once in a while you come across people with the idea that faith has nothing to do with logic. That if you're really logical, you won't have faith. And then there are those people who go even further than that. They say, if you're an atheist, you must really be a brilliant, logical person. Have you ever noticed how much space and respect we give to atheists? We treat them as if they must be geniuses. I mean, after all, he's an atheist, you know. Ever been around someone like that and you said, "Well, you know, gosh, he must really be smart. He's figured out there is no God." Guys, be careful with that. Don't give too much respect to an atheist. Don't assume that because someone has come to believe there is no God, that that means they're necessarily more intelligent than those who do believe that there is a God. In fact, the truth of the matter is many people who are not atheists for any intellectual reason, but simply for moral reasons. They don't want to believe in God because to believe in God means there's someone greater than themselves, and they don't want to believe that. Have you ever read some of the writings of some of the key atheist leaders? Interesting. You read their writings about why they're an atheist, and they rarely use logical arguments. They spend most of their time just ridiculing people who believe in God, not arguing logically why you should not. Now, the logical evidence for God is on our side, not on their side. There's a logical reason to believe that God does exist. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker, many of you have read his books. At the age of 30, C.S. Lewis was an atheist. After he became a Christian, Lewis said that the same logic that his atheistic teachers had used to convince him there was no God was the logic that he turned around and used to figure out that there was a God. Logic is on our side. Now, what is the logical argument? Come on, guys, wake up. What is the logical argument that there's a God? Let me state it for you succinctly. The logical argument goes like this. There is an intricate creation. Logically, we must conclude there is an intelligent creator. Now, that's the argument. You want me to say it again? Punch the person next to you so they'll hear it. Here's the argument. There is an intricate creation. Logically, we must assume, therefore, there is an intelligent creator. Look around you. Do you see anything in this room that wasn't created? Do you? Do you see anything in this room that wasn't created by some creator? Are you sitting on something that wasn't created? Of course not. Everything you see around you was created. Now, the point of fact is this. If there is an intricate creation, there must have been a creator. We know that about everything else. It is just true. It's simple logic. In fact, there's a law of physics, and here's where you have to think a little bit. There's a law of physics referred to as the law of first cause. You know what that law is? It basically goes like this. For every cause, there is an effect, and for every effect, there must be an original cause. You guys know that? Now, wake up now. I'm giving you a physics lesson. Let me say it again. For every cause, there is an effect. For every effect, there must be an original cause. What this simply means is this. Everything that exists has a reason for existing. Something caused it to come into being. Look up here. I am an effect. What is the cause of me? Mommy and Daddy are the cause of me, right? But Mommy and Daddy are effects too. What is the cause of them? Grandmommy and Granddaddy are the cause of them. And you keep going right down the line. And if you could keep going back as far back as you can possibly imagine, eventually you must come to a point in time where you recognize there was one first cause. Does that make sense to anybody? One first cause. You say, well, I don't really believe that, Pastor. I just think everything was accidental. I just believe elements collided together, exploded, and it all came into being. Okay, where'd the elements come from? Well, they just existed. They just existed. Well, you know how it is. Energy got together, and where'd the energy come from? If you carry it back as far back as your mind can imagine, you have to conclude there is a first cause. You say, well, that doesn't prove there's a God. In fact, that doesn't even prove that the first cause was intelligent life. Don't you just think all this is accidental? Guys, if you and I were just a blob with no intricacy to us about us at all, if there was no intricate design to the universe, maybe we could say this was all one colossal accident of fate. But look around you. Look at how magnificent the universe is. The heavens declare the glory of God. Look under a microscope for a little while and see the intricacies of everything around you. Do you really believe, what kind of foolhardy belief is it that something as intricate as life itself is just simply accidental and there's no intelligent creator behind it? Can you believe that? I can't. I mean, look at all the things that exist. There had to be an intelligence behind it. Stories told about two astronauts who stepped on the moon for the very first time. They were the first ones on the moon. The first astronaut stepped down, reached down, and picked up something off the surface of the moon. The second astronaut asked him, "What is that you picked up?" He said, "It's a watch." And the second astronaut said, "Well, someone must have been here before us." And the first astronaut said, "No, I think it just happened." So that's stupid. Yeah, it is. It really is, isn't it? About as stupid as the argument that says, "It just happened. You just happened." Edwin Conkin said this, "The probability that the universe came into being with all of its intricacies and all the design by accident, the probability that it came into being merely by accident is the same probability that an explosion in a print shop would result in a Webster's unabridged dictionary being formed." What kind of probability is that? Emil Brunner made this wonderful statement. He said, if you really want to know if there's a God, look at your own body. He said, any human being with two hands has a greater work of genius at his disposal than anything human beings could come up with themselves. He said, when you look in the eye and you see the hundreds of millions of cells, the rod and the cone-shaped cells that give you the ability to see, he said, when you look in the eye, you're not just seeing a creation, you're seeing the handprint of the Creator. And then he made this great statement. I love it. It's one of the best statements he ever made. Emil Brunner said, the problem most of us is we are like dogs walking through an art gallery. Isn't that great? He said, we look up at the art with little appreciation of the artistry and none for the artist. There is a God. Logic demands that there is a God. There is an intricate creation. There must be an intelligent creator. So the next time you talk to some of your friends and they say, well, I don't believe in God, you just simply hold your hand up in their face and said, explain this. There is a God. By the way, if there's a God who created us, hear me when I say this, then you need to know that the God who started it all is the God who sustains it all, who one day will be the God who decides to conclude it all. There is a God. All right, now that's the first argument. Are you impressed? Probably not. Let's move on. Let me give you a second argument. Now, argument number one for the existence of God is the logical argument. That's not hard to understand. Here's one that is. The second argument for the existence of God is what we refer to as the, all right, come on, here we go, the ethical argument for God. Now, what in the world is the ethical argument for God? Let me state it for you succinctly, and then we'll go back and take it apart. If the logical argument says there's an intricate creation, there must be an intelligent creator, the ethical argument says there are universal values. Therefore, there must be an absolute source. This is the thinker part. Are you ready for this one? Let me explain it like this. Anywhere you go on the face of the earth, ladies and gentlemen, any culture you go to, there are certain universal values that people hold. The values of life, the values of freedom, the values of honesty. There are certain universal values. Where do they come from? In fact, let me show you what the Bible says about it. Turn in your Bible, if you will, please, to the book of Romans. And I want you to look in Romans chapter 2 for a moment. Let me show you where these universal values come from. Now, let me say it again while you're finding your place. Anywhere you go on the face of the earth, there are universal values. Things that people everywhere hold universally to be true and to be valuable. The question is, if there's no God, where'd they come from? Well, let me show you what the Bible says. How is it that we have this conscious, this moral value system? Romans chapter 2, verse 14. Just listen to it. Paul is writing. He said, "For when the Gentiles, who do not have the law by nature, do the things in the law, these, although not having the law," he's talking about the moral law of God, "are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them." What does that mean? Paraphrase it. What he's saying is this: everybody has a value system, and guess who put it in your heart? God did. There is an absolute source. There is a universal value, so there must be an absolute source. Now, I know the argument. There are those who argue and say, "Well, Pastor, don't you know there are no universal values? Don't you understand that values are relative? Don't you understand that values are just what society makes them, and something has value only because society says so, and there are no universally held values?" Hogwash. Of course there are universal values. I heard an idiot on TV the other day, and I tried to find a kinder way of saying it, but idiot was the kindest way I could find. This particular person was a counselor. They were on one of the Chattanooga news stations. You probably watched it. You probably called in. But this particular guy, he really did some good stuff. He really did. He had some great things to say. But he got stumped on one question where he made a very idiotic response. A caller called in and asked the question, what do I do if I find out my teenager is lying to me?" Now, actually, the counselor gave a good response after he made a stupid statement, but he made a stupid statement before he gave his good response. Here was his stupid statement. When the caller asked, "What do you do if I find out the teenager is lying to me?" his response was, "Well, it depends. If honesty is one of your family values..." If honesty is one of your family values. Isn't that kind of a given? Shouldn't that be a given? Say, "Well, Pastor, you have to understand, certain societies, some of these values are not universally held." Yes, they are. In fact, the truth of the matter is, even people who don't believe in universal values really do believe in universal values when it comes to them. Walter Martin wrote a book entitled The Kingdom of the Cult some time ago. He died not too long ago. Walter Martin, listen to this, he was in a debate on a television program with a Jewish atheist. That means a person who grew up as a Jewish person but had come to be an atheist. Somehow or another, in the course of the debate, this Jewish atheist made the statement that he thought all values were relative to the society in which you live. In other words, there are no universal values, nothing universally right or wrong, it's just whatever society has to say. Walter Martin looked at this Jewish atheist. He said, "You know, I can debate with you academically on this subject," he said, "but I'd rather not." He said, "Instead, let's play a game. Let's pretend that we're living under the regime of Hitler, and I'm a Nazi SS officer. And let's pretend that I have a pistol pointed at your head, and I'm going to blow your brains out, unless you can tell me why I shouldn't." The Jewish atheist looked at Walter Martin and said, well, you just shouldn't do that. That would be wrong. And Walter Martin said, why would it be wrong? You said a moment ago that all values are relative to society. And in my society, we have said that you are an inferior race, so we can blow your brains out unless you can show me why it's wrong. And the Jewish atheist said, it's just wrong to take human life. And Walter Martin says, well, why is it wrong? If we decide it's right and all society and all values are relative to society and we say it's right, then it's right. Why shouldn't I blow your brains out? Now you see where the argument's going? Even people who don't believe in universal values really do believe in universal values when it comes to them. Now here's the question. If there are universal values, where do they come from? There has to be an absolute source. And that absolute source is God. God. Listen, if an intricate creation demands that there's an intelligent creator, and the Bible says in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that's the first cause, then universal values demand that there must be an absolute source, and that's God. Let me put it to you another way. Guys, if there's no God, nothing matters. If there's no God, nothing counts. One fellow I heard preaching some time ago said, if there's no God, you and I are not much more than glorified turnips. And really, he's telling the truth, isn't he? Let me ask you, what difference does anything make if there's no God? I mean, if there is no God, what difference does it make what you believe or what you do? If there's no God, then after you die, that's all there is. In fact, if there's no God, all there is what's happening right now. Why not live it out and die and forget the rest of it? If there's no God, answer the question. If there's no God, why not just get drunk and stay drunk? If there's no God, why not get high, stay high? If there's no God, why not just steal what you want and kill whom you will? You say, well, there's just certain values to life. Why? If there is no God, nothing really matters. Live out your life, take what you want, do what you will. Nothing counts if there's no God. I'm often amused at the causes that atheists like to champion. And they champion some good causes. Atheists like to get behind certain social issues. They love to champion the ecology. They love to champion the environment. They love to save animals or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. And Christians ought to get involved in some of those as well. But I often wonder, why would an atheist bother? I mean, why would you bother if you're an atheist? What difference does it make anyway? The truth of the matter is, though, you know, now listen, you know there are some universal values, they're true, and you know they're true because there is a God. That's the second argument. Well, are you impressed yet? You're a hard crowd. Let me give you a third argument. Argument number three, we'll call the historical argument. Now, we're about to run out of time, and this could take a little while, so we're not going to do that. We're going to run in a hurry here. Now, the logical argument, there's an intricate creation, there must be an intelligent creator. The ethical argument, there are universal values, there must be an absolute source. But now there's also the historical argument. Now listen up. What is the historical argument for God? Well, the historical argument says that if you will study history and trace it back, you'll discover that history has a pattern to it that can be explained in no other way other than that somehow a force greater than human beings has been involved. Does that make sense? We don't really have time to go into it in depth and detail, but if you study history back, as far as you can study history back, there is a unique design and pattern to human history that absolutely demands the belief that there's a God behind these events of history. I'll give you just one example of this, and this is the greatest example I know. If you really want a historic example that there is a God, look at the Jew. There's probably not a greater historic evidence in the existence of God than the Jews. The very fact that they exist today, that Israel is a nation today, is the evidence that there is a God. You guys know the story of the Jews? 2,000 years before the time of Christ, God spoke through a man named Abraham to a group of Bedouins in a desert. And God said to Abraham, you and your people after you are going to become my people forever and ever and ever. Now you need to understand something about that. This little group of Bedouins in the desert were not sophisticated, educated people. They were probably not the best choice in terms of their great intellect and great abilities. In fact, the original Hebrew people were Bedouins. They were sheep herders roaming around in the desert, smelly sheep herders living in tents. They existed in the middle of all kinds of complicated civilizations, but they weren't that kind of people. They were just Bedouins. They were just sheep herders. They roamed around in the desert. And God said to them, "You will be my people forever." That little ragtag bunch of Bedouins developed the highest form of monotheism the world has ever known. Now watch what happens to that group of Bedouins. If you follow their development throughout all the quarters of time down through history, guess what happens? When every other group falls away, they're still here and going strong. What does that say to you? Follow the history of the Jew all the way through the quarters of time, and what you discover is this: where everybody else has fallen aside, they're still around. When's the last time you shook hands with a Babylonian? How many Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Amalekites, Balaamites, how many Phoenicians do you know? Why not? Where are they? They're no longer here, are they? The only ones that have carried on both as a faith and as a people are the Jews. Every time you look at a Jew, you are looking at the historic evidence that there is a God. By the way, one other thing I want to say to you about that. For those of you who have anti-Semitic leanings, you had better be careful. The Bible says God will honor those who honor Israel and God will curse those who curse Israel. You had better be careful if you're anti-Semitic. In fact, I want you to know that the Jews not only were the chosen people of God, the Scripture says in Romans chapter 11, the day will come again when they will be the choice instruments of God. Now, right now, the Bible teaches that they're outside of the fellowship of God, outside of faith in Christ, but Romans 11 says the day will come when all Israel shall believe, and I believe all Israel shall believe. And if you're anti-Semitic, you better be careful. Well, that's my sermon on Jews. Let me give you one last argument, and I'll let you go home and wake up. The third argument, or the fourth argument for God. There's the logical, the ethical, the historical, and the most important. There's the personal argument that there is a God. Now, guys, we can talk about all of these things, and we can give you all the logical arguments, the ethical issues, but the reality is the best argument that there is a God is not an argument at all. It is simply an innate experience that you have in your heart. If you ask, why do you believe there's a God, I can give you all the arguments, but bottom line is this: something in my heart tells me there is a God. Write this verse down. Look it up later on. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says, God has placed eternity in their hearts. A simple paraphrase of that is that God has given every person knowledge of Him. In Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, we're without excuse. Everybody knows there's a God. If you look around in this room and in the room of people who are here before you, there are hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people who will tell you that they have had an encounter with God. Are all these people lying? No, they're not lying. Well, how do you explain that? I explain it the same way I explain my encounter with God. They're telling the truth. But the bottom line is this: no matter what anybody says to you, regardless of the testimonies of all the encounters people have with God, bottom line is, you know there's a God because something in your heart just tells you there is a God. You've heard the old saying, there are no atheists in foxholes. I'm not so sure about that, but I tell you what I do believe. When the bombs start exploding around the foxholes, there are very few atheists left in them. Someone has said if you have a ship that's going down in deep, icy, cold water, and that ship has 100 atheists on board who jump overboard when the ship's going down, by the time they hit the water, there'll be 100 believers. There's something about us. When push comes to shove and your back is against the wall, what you have denied all along, you really come to know is true. There is a God, and something inside of you tells you that there is a God. You say, well, I don't agree with that, Pastor. I still have intellectual questions. I suspect what you really have is a moral dilemma. One man said it like this. He said, when I got out of college, I had come to believe that there is no God. And he said, I liked my belief that there was no God. He said, because when I thought about it, if there's no God, that means I am in charge of my life. But if there is a God, that means He's in charge of my life. See, I suspect most people who say there is no God do not say that because of intellectual difficulties, but rather a moral dilemma. Because you see, if they say there is a God, they have to admit that they are not in charge of their lives. One last word. The real question is not, is there a God? The real question, and the only question, is what place does that God have in your life? There's a God. Make no mistake about it, there is a God. If you want to argue some more, I can give you the existential argument, the cosmological argument, you want the experiential argument, a whole bunch of other arguments, and I can argue with you. In fact, I can gather together the apologetics textbooks, and you and I can read them and debate them. But let's just face it, there is a God. That's not a question. The real question is, what place does that God have in your life? By the way, the good news is that God has proven conclusively that he loves you, and that he's allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to prove his love for you and to satisfy all the penalty of sin you've ever had in your life. Again, the question is, what place does that God have in your life? Well, let's pray together. Father, we have taken a few moments to look at what really we should take months to study. The proof, the evidence that you exist. But that really isn't a question. And I know the people, for the most part, the people who are here already believe that you exist. But they're those that we deal with who struggle with the issue. But I'm also aware that whenever you get hundreds of people together, there are some who haven't settled the issue. Let this be a day, Lord, when they come to believe what ought to be obvious and what they truly believe in their heart anyway. Let them come to believe that there is a God. And then let them ask the question, what does he have to do with my life? And then, Father, flood in on them with your Spirit and show them the truth of Christ, that they can come to know the living God through faith in your only Son. Lord, I don't know how you will respond and how you'll react and how you'll move in this service this morning. I just know that you're alive and you're working. And I believe you're working in the hearts of people who are here today. Let those who are hearing you heed you. And Father, the response is in your hands. We pray that those who've never received Jesus would do so. And this we ask in his name. Amen.